All right, good morning.
Good to see everyone
here today. It's good to be back from holiday. Trust you've had a good week as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time together in the Word. Father, we're thankful to come together, to gather in your name as followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your revelation of yourself to us in your Word. We ask now as we meditate on and consider some of it, that you would work in our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would work supernaturally, do what needs to be done in us for your glory. We ask that you would increase our joy in you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we spent the last two sermons looking at Jeremiah chapter 23, a really crucial chapter. Really, both halves of it are crucial. The first half we saw the beginnings, the first strong rays of messianic hope. In the second half we see the importance of delivering God's message faithfully. Come now to Jeremiah chapter 24. It's a relatively short chapter. Message of the text is this: even God's judgment may be the process of his mercy. Text today uses a simple illustration to make this point. We'll begin in verse 1. Jeremiah sets the scene. Verse 1 says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah and craftsmen and metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. So, in Jeremiah, we find that things kind of jump around. Things aren't organized chronologically. This is not a biography of Jeremiah. Rather, they're arranged semi-thematically, and in many ways we don't know exactly how they're arranged, but we can sort of use clues given in the text to work out where we are in the picture contextually. And here we see that the king is Jeconiah. Jeconiah is a guy we came across already earlier as by another name, Coniah. And we've also discussed him under a third name, and that is Jehoiachin. All right, so I'm going to bring up our slide of the final five monarchs of Judah. So we're familiar with Josiah. He was the first of the last five. Then we have Jehoahaz. His son reigns, then Jehoiakim reigns, and then, as we would expect, the crown devolves to his son, Jehoiachin. This is Coniah, or Jeconiah, or as his regnal name is Jehoiachin. And then, after what's described here, where he's taken into exile, we have the last king, Zedekiah, there. So, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon conquered Jerusalem and carried many key citizens into exile. Included among them is this man, King Jehoiachin. Now, this is not the ultimate judgment that Jeremiah has been prophesying year after year after year. Rather, it was a precursor to it. The complete overthrow of Jerusalem and Judah that Jeremiah is prophesying would take place almost a decade later in 586 BC. Between this event, the conquering of Jerusalem, and the final sacking of Jerusalem, we have about 9 years, and the king there is the last king, Zedekiah. But the event that we're talking about here is the one in which the second last king, Jehoiachin, is carried off into exile. So this is sort of halfway. What Jeremiah has been prophesying is starting to happen, but it hasn't fully come to pass yet. So, in our text, chapter 24, Jeremiah states that he has seen something, presumably a vision from God. The text here calls it a vision, but that word vision isn't actually in the text. It just says he saw something. And it's entirely possible that this actually happened, that this was actually a harvest offering to the temple. We're not sure whether it's a vision or something he actually sees, but that's okay. And he sees this sometime after 597, this early exile. And he proceeds to tell us what he saw. It's really simple. He's at the temple, and there are two baskets of figs. Let's have a look at verse 2 and 3. It sets out the picture for us. He says, one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs very good, the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten. Now, figs, I don't know how familiar you are with them. I've never had one that I can think of. That's what they look like growing. That's what they look like harvested. This is what he sees. Everyone's getting hungry. So this is what he sees either actually in front of the temple, and God uses it as a picture, or in a vision in front of the temple. And really, it's quite simple. There are two baskets of figs. One of them is really good figs. One of them is really bad figs. And that's the picture. So, question is, what does it mean? What's the significance of God showing him these figs? And we're going to see as we work through the text, the two baskets of figs are the two sections of the nation of Judah, the ones who are taken into exile, and the ones who are left behind. We see the first group addressed now in verse 4 through 7, and then the second group in verse 8 through 10. We'll start with the first group. We'll read verse 4 and 5. So the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Now, when we read there in verse 5, I will regard as good the exiles, we're supposed to be surprised. Why? Well, what do we expect to hear at this point? Let's just think it through a bit. God has been warning about judgment coming from the north. Nebuchadnezzar 2 comes and he conquers Jerusalem. This is not the first time he's come. He's already back around 605 come and taken some people exile. That's when Daniel and others were taken exile. So this is not the first time, but pretty much after the Battle of Carchemish, the great historic battle between Egypt and Babylon, in which Egypt loses, now Nebuchadnezzar is free to sort of stop in and wreak havoc as ever he likes. And so he carries away here the king, his officials, many of the skilled workers, and the idea here is probably two things going on. Probably he wants people to help build his empire. He was a great builder, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But also, he wants to take away all the people who could help Judah become powerful, to win a war, basically. The skillful people. So if that happened, you're living in, say, Jerusalem, what are you going to be thinking at that stage? Well, I think I'd be thinking, well, this looks like judgment. This looks like the judgment that Jeremiah guy keeps talking about. And apparently those people who got taken away, well, they're the people that God wanted to judge. All right? Look at us. We didn't get taken. We must be better. We must not be like them. We must be all right. And what would you be thinking if you were one of the people who got ripped up from your home, from your life, from your city, and taken by force into exile? Well, you might be thinking something like, yipes, maybe this is God's judgment. Right? Maybe I deserve this. So our natural expectation would be the guys who got taken into exile, they're the bad guys, and the ones who got left, well, they must be the good guys. So when we get to verse 5, when we see him say, I will regard as good the exiles, we're taken off guard. It's not what we expected to see. There are really two crucial things I want us to notice in this. First one, I don't think that this is primarily about moral goodness or righteousness when he says, I will remember them for good, or I'll regard as good the exiles. I don't think it's primarily about moral goodness. Nevertheless, I think that they, to some extent, saw it that way. I think that's kind of how they would have interpreted it in the social context. And I think that's something that we do too. All right. So when things go well for us, we feel that we must deserve it. I must be going all right. I must be doing fairly well. When things go badly for us, we feel that it must be God's judgment on us. God is annoyed at me. God is having a go at me. God is getting back at me. I must deserve this. And God here challenges that thinking just by doing the opposite. Now, the fact is that all of them were morally bad and deserved judgment. That's something, he's built a rock solid case for that, and he's made the point everyone is in on this mess. In the same way, all of us are morally bad and deserving of judgment.
That's also something we know from the New Testament.
And yet we see here that God has a way of stepping in and showing sovereign grace to some. That is grace which is utterly undeserved and unsought. Grace which is initiated by nothing but the great mercy and kindness of God. And that's what's happening here. Neither of them deserved this mercy. Neither the ones who were in exile or the ones who stayed. Neither one deserved this mercy, but some of them get it. Now this is not primarily for their spiritual salvation. This is talking about their physical well-being. He intends to bring them back and rebuild a people. God intends to, he says, regard them for good. It's a radical change from what we've seen so far in this book of Jeremiah. Up to now, he's been saying the exact opposite. I will regard you for bad. I'm after you. I'm coming for you. Suddenly, radically shifting. Those of you who have now been judged, have been carried into exile, hey, I'm regarding you for good. And so we see here the sovereign mercy of God. But there's a hint of something else here in this text. Notice how the text says in verse 5, I will regard as good the exiles. Now, that word regard need not necessarily, but may mean to reckon, to consider. All right, now to grasp the magnitude of what we're on the edge of here, we need to compare it to a statement about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is a key Old Testament text. It says of Abraham, he believed the Lord and he counted it as to him as righteousness. Right? This is kind of the underlying Old Testament text of the Reformation. He believed the Lord, he counted it. That word counted means the same thing, to reckon or to consider. Do you see what we're touching on the edge of here? In other words, we may have here an Old Testament allusion to the doctrine of justification by faith. To imputation of God's righteousness to us, where we're not actually good, we're regarded as good. That's a New Testament doctrine that is the foundation of the gospel. And it seems he may be hinting at that here. It's a subtle hint of what is to become clear. And it wouldn't be surprising if that were the case, because this section of Jeremiah predicts many things which are realized in the life and death of Jesus. We saw the beginning of that in chapter 23, and we're going to be coming up to quite a large section in which that's a major theme. So when we see in verse 5, I will regard as good the exiles, we notice first that this is an instance of unexpected and undeserved sovereign grace. That's the first thing. Second, when we see this statement, we notice that this is so often how God works, right? He turns things on their head. The proud are humble. The humble are lifted up. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Judah, not Reuben. Ephraim, not Manasseh. Jesus chooses fishermen, tax collectors, not rabbis, not Pharisees. Again and again and again, we see the pattern. God refuses to conform to our ideas and expectations. He is absolutely free in his sovereignty. And he is surprising in the best possible way. Here we find that he has chosen those who are in exile for good. Now we're going to start to see some of what that will entail. Have a look at verse 6. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Here we see something of what was first mentioned in chapter 23. Remember in chapter 23 he said, no longer are you going to say, God brought us out of Egypt. You're going to say, God brought us out of Babylon. God brought us out of exile. We're starting to see that happen. He says in verse 6, I will bring them back from exile. I will build them up. I will plant them. Establish them. This raises a question. Really a dilemma. They have systematically broken the covenant for generations, and they have not repented. So how is this going to happen? Does God say, well, we'll bring you back and we'll just try again? Right? I know that for over 1,000 years you just couldn't manage to pay attention to my word. I know that for century after century you've been utterly unable to keep my covenant, but hey, let's try again. No. Rather, it's like God says at this moment in history, guys, I rest my case. I rest my case. That's my argument. Thousands of years of making the point that we cannot keep God's law. Thousands of years to see whether our hearts are willing and able to keep faith with God. And the answer, the result is a resounding no. We can't. Our hearts are broken. They are deceitful. They are desperately sick. Chapter 17, verse 9. So what's the answer? This is God's kind of final argument. They've tried everything, and it's very clear that they will not keep the covenant. So what's the solution to the situation? And here we get at least a taste of it. It's not going to be truly fulfilled for another 600 odd years, but we're now reaching the end of the Old Testament, right? We're 200 years from the period at which there's just silence until Christ. And there's really not much left in the Old Testament in those 200 years. There's a few things, but not much. We're coming to the end of God's arguments in the Old Testament, and they are mankind's broken. He cannot save himself. His heart will not submit to God's covenant. And what's the solution here is what it is. The way God's going to fix this horrid situation we humans are in is in verse 7. He says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's it. The solution? God is going to change their hearts. Right? It's kind of like Harry Potter. Why don't you just use a spell? Right? Use a spell to get out of this tricky situation. Right? Like, you do a spell, bam, done. And God here is just like, I'm just gonna cheat. I'm just gonna do a miracle. Right? Instead of trying to like, get you to come and reach out to you and call, he said, I'm just gonna change your heart. I'm just gonna fix it. Once that's done, you'll come back to me. You'll want me. You'll love me with your whole heart. You will be my people and I will be your God. Now, to be honest, looking at the rest of Jeremiah, looking at the time after Jeremiah and what we know from the Bible, I don't see that this was fulfilled when the exiles returned. I think the first part of the prophecy is literal and coming. Not everyone even agrees on that part. But we'll see, God willing, next week, that part, why I think it's literal. But I think this part, I mean, it's literal, but it's not immediate. And there's many times in prophecy where halfway through, he skips ahead a couple hundred years or 1,000 years. And I think this is probably one of those cases. I don't think this is really fulfilled when they come out of exile, at least not in the true and complete sense. I don't see this being fulfilled for national Judah or for ethnic Israel ever. To this day, I don't think God has ever done this thing where he just gives them a heart to do that and fixes it from inside. Now, perhaps there will be a fulfillment for ethnic Israel at some point in the future. Right? So, I mean, biological Jews. At some point, he will give them a new heart. There are people who believe that's definitely coming and other people who aren't so sure. I hope it's true. I hope that is coming. But it hasn't happened yet, and I'm not even convinced that's what this is about. What I am convinced of is that the primary fulfillment of this prophecy, perhaps the only fulfillment of this prophecy, is in us. Right? The New Testament church through the person of Jesus Christ. This is New Testament salvation theology. Born again. Walking in newness of life. Died with Christ, raised with Christ. This is New Testament theology predicted, promised, and fulfilled in Jesus. So, that's the first basket of figs. God intends good for the exiles. Now we come to the second basket of figs. That's in verse 8 through 10. We'll read that section together. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Reminder, that's the guy who takes over after Jehoiachin is taken out. He's the current king. His officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse, in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, till they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. The point here is more than just sovereign mercy for the exiles. The point is that since God has promised to send his judgment through Babylon, submission to God entails submission to his judgment. Right? There are two ways in which the people of Judah try to survive and escape the judgment of God. Number one, they try to hold out in the siege. They just try to be stronger. And the second one is they go to Egypt for refuge. All right, we see that several times, and we'll, as we get through Jeremiah, we'll see that they actually turn politically to Egypt, and other times they turn individually to Egypt for refuge. In chapter 38, verse 2, we're going to see when we get there that Jeremiah tells the people of Jerusalem, if they surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, that they will live. Go out. Leave the city. In the same chapter, verse 17, he tells Zedekiah, the king, surrender the city. If you want to live, if you want the people to live, surrender. Just give up. Give yourself to him and let him take you into exile. Later in chapter 42 and 43, the people who survive that final sacking, they end up going to Egypt to avoid living under foreign rule. In each of these cases, God calls on his people to submit to the judgment rather than running from it. Submit. Recognize that God is sending this and we deserve it. And say, we had a chance to repent. We had a chance to avoid it. We didn't take it. Now repentance looks like, all right, put your head down, go surrender, and go into exile. Those who run from it, from judgment, will die. Those who lean into it become the remnant which God eventually reestablishes in the land. And by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, there is a remnant reestablished in the land, and it is from that remnant that Jesus, the Messiah, comes. And those are the Jews that we know in the New Testament era. So here's the message for us. God's desire, even in the most extreme judgment, is not to destroy us, but to rescue us. Even in the most extreme judgment, I mean, the rhetoric we have seen in Jeremiah up to this point is astounding. You would not want to be under God's wrath in the way these people are under God's wrath, and yet, after all that, it's not that he's so mad he wants to destroy them. It's that he's mad because of their sin, and he wants them to come back to him, and they won't come back to him, and even the final judgment is designed to get them to come back to him. Not to destroy them, not to crush them to dust. Even in the most extreme judgment, God's desire is not to destroy, but to rescue. He will destroy if we will not be rescued. Although even then we see, for some of us, he just sovereignly rescues us anyway. Just against our inclinations, steps in, changes the heart. That's something we're going to see fleshed out as we move further on. In this we see that even God's judgment may be the process of his mercy. Even God's judgment may be him acting in mercy for our good. That is his desire in every case. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you need to understand that the threat of God's judgment is not because God wants to destroy you. It's because he wants to rescue you. God is calling you to turn from evil to himself. That's the message. It's not, you're in trouble. There's nothing you can do about it. God's out to get you. It's God's out to rescue you. Return. Return. Now, we as believers in the New Testament do not experience the judgment of God for our own sin. Ever. Right? It was all poured out on Jesus. We've got to be clear on that. The wrath and judgment of God for sin was all poured out on Jesus. But we do experience chastening and correction. When you feel the chastening of God, the message here is don't run away from God. Don't fight him. Metaphorically, don't run to Egypt. Metaphorically, don't try to hold out the siege. Run to him. Run to his judgment. Go to God because it is for your good It is for your good. God is not trying to kill you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to crush you. He's trying to help you. So go to the judgment and get what he's doing for you. Or, as William Tyndale once put it, kiss the rod. Kiss the rod. When it comes to God, great advice. Kiss the rod. Let's pray. We're glad, Father, to see rays of light, hope, breakthrough here in Jeremiah. As we receive this corrective, this challenge to what we might have begun to think from hearing the message of judgment, judgment, judgment. To remember that you are not here to crush us human beings, but that your desire is to show us mercy. We thank you, Father, that that is your heart, and that all that ever stands between anyone and mercy is repentance. That said, we realize that we ourselves did not repent. We did not want to repent. We were not willing to repent. And you sovereignly stepped in and gave us repentance, gave us grace, gave us life, gave us eyes to see. And we thank you this morning, Father, that for some reason hidden in the counsel of your glad heart, you chose to rescue us, to change our hearts. We don't stand here today boastful because we were rescued. We stand here knowing full well that we did not deserve it. And we would not have sought it had you not stepped in. Pray, Father, that you would give us glad rest in knowing that we didn't do it in the first place and we don't have to keep doing it. We don't have to uphold it. It rests entirely on the life, the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have sovereignly rescued us in your great kindness and your great grace. Make us glad, make us humble. Make us surprised by mercy. We ask that you do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.